if you could, turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to the book of Joel. If you're wondering where is the book of Joel, it's after Hosea and before Amos. You might run into one of those books near the end of the Old Testament. And today we're going to be starting a series in the book of Joel as we continue through the minor prophets. Now, you may know in the Hebrew Old Testament, the minor prophets are characterized as one book, the book of the 12. And so we're not going to go through all 12 minor prophets in the coming weeks. We went through one last week with Pastor Brewer, who is here in Habakkuk, and we hope to go through three more, Joel, Obadiah, and Nahum, if the Lord should will, in the coming weeks. But today we're going to be in Joel, and we're going to be in the first chapter of Joel. And so I'm not going to read the whole thing now. I'm just going to read the first four verses and then the last two verses. So verses 1 to 4 and 19 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord for us today. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Skipping ahead to verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call. For the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is the word of the Lord. You may sit down, and let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we seek to understand and apply his word. Father in heaven, we confess today that your word is our spiritual nourishment, that we need it to survive spiritually. And so, Lord, would you feed us today? Help us to feast on your word, that we might hear your voice and respond appropriately. We pray that in the name and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there are certain events in this world that are so catastrophic that it changes the way we view our world. If you're of a certain age, a little bit older than 30 probably, you remember one such event, which was 9/11. These are events that cause us to characterize our lives into before the event and after the event. So in the case of 9/11, before that event, we used to go through the airport without taking off all the clothes that we had on and belts and things like that. Another such event was in March of 2020. We all are very familiar with this one. It's COVID. COVID changed the way that we view the world. It changed the way we live and work, and it is still impacting us today. Well, this morning, we're going to learn about a life-changing event that happened in ancient Israel. This was an event that similarly altered their lives. And the Lord doesn't want them, or us, by implication, to forget about it. And so as we go through this text, we will learn how God wants us to respond to the tragic current events of our day, the trials, the hardships that we face in this world when they happen. Well, to give us some context into the book of Joel, I would suspect, if I was to take a poll, that many of us are not familiar with the book. Even so, I suspect that you know some well-known phrases from the book. Phrases such as, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Both Peter and Paul use that phrase from Joel in the New Testament. Well, now we don't know much biographical information about Joel. We do know that he was, one, a prophet. Two, he was the son of Pethuel, whoever that was. Beyond that, we know very little about Joel. Scholars love to debate when Joel prophesied. They say it was sometime between 300 years before Christ or 800 to 900 years before Christ. Well, yeah, 600-year range there. We also don't know the setting he was in. We know he was in Israel. We don't know exactly where he was. Thankfully, though, the book of Joel contains timeless principles, principles that are still applicable to us today. Now, one of the main themes in Joel is the day of the Lord. You may have heard this phrase as you've read Scripture. And the day of the Lord is used in the book of Joel more than any other place in Scripture. It's used five different times in this little book. And the day of the Lord is referring to that time in the future when the Lord will come to judge the world and rescue his people. It's a day of both devastation and rejoicing. And that depends, whether it's devastation or rejoicing, depends on one's relationship to the Lord. Well, as God's people, we can often forget about this day of the Lord. And as Christians, we can sometimes misunderstand what God is doing through the tragic events that happen in our lives, the hardships, the local, the global, the catastrophic things that happen, and also just the small trials that happen in our lives. And that's largely because we forget the bigger picture. We forget the grand narrative of God. We forget where history is headed. So Joel chapter 1 helps us to fix this problem. That leads us to the main takeaway from our text this morning in Joel chapter 1. If you're a note taker, you'll probably want to write this down. Joel chapter 1 is calling us to respond to present-day calamities in light of the coming judgment of God. To respond to present-day calamities in light of the coming judgment of God. And in our text, we see three ways to respond to present-day calamities in our lives when they come. Here they are. First, we are to remember God's power. That's in verses 1 to 4. Second, we're called to lament over hardships. That's in verses 5 to 14. And then third, we're called to be ready for that day. It's verses 15 to 20. So remember God's power, lament over hardships, and be ready for that day. Let's first look at that first response that we should have to present-day calamities, which is to remember God's power. I wonder if you've heard the slogan, never forget. Never forget. It's been adopted by multiple countries in response to national tragedies. This was first a slogan after World War II, and the Germans adopted it in regards to the Holocaust. Never forget. Never forget what happened so that this might not be repeated again. Then again, in 9/11, we as Americans adopted the same slogan, never forget. Never forget those planes flown by terrorists into the various buildings. Never forget means we want to remember the tragedy. We want to learn from it. We want to also be taking action steps that such a tragedy will never happen again. Well, in these first four verses of Joel, God is telling his people, in effect, never forget. Never forget this event that he has brought upon them. Listen again to verse 1 and following. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. This is a message for the leaders. This is a message for everyone in the nation. He says, has such a thing happened in your days? Or in the days of your father. Here we learn that this message is a once-in-a-lifetime event. It hasn't happened in your father's generation. It's not going to happen in subsequent generations. Here's how he puts it in verse 3. He says, tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children, and let their children to another generation. You can sense how Joel is building the tension here. God is sending a message through Joel to an entire nation, and this message is to be remembered from generation to generation. No one can forget it. We have to remember this. Pay attention, never forget. Well, what is the message? We learn it in verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. What is this event he's describing? It's a description of a catastrophic locust invasion in Israel. Now, you might be thinking, that's not such a big deal. I mean, we had a cicada invasion last summer. Wasn't that bad. It's kind of gross, you know. Well, this is far worse than any cicada invasion. First of all, there's far more locusts than cicadas in this invasion. Second of all, cicadas were harmless. Locusts devour everything in their path. All the crops, all the everything, all the plants, all the grass of the field, all the trees, they consume it all. I want to show you a picture of a locust. I think we have one on a slide. Yeah, it looks so friendly. It's part of the grasshopper family. And by themselves, locusts are kind of cute. You can go to the next one, too. It's this, oh, yeah, cute little bug. But when these bugs turn gregarious, as it's called, they swarm together. They band together, and they can create swarms that can cover vast amounts of land. Now we know, people have studied this, that locusts can travel over 80 to 90 miles per day, and that large swarms of billions of locusts are known to blanket hundreds of miles of land as they eat everything in their sight. Lest we think that this only happens in biblical times, you should know that locust infestations are still very prevalent in our world today. Just 5 years ago, in 2020, there was a locust invasion in Kenya that was their worst in over 70 years. And in the northern part of the country, one reported swarm was 25 miles long, 37 miles wide. To give you a picture of how big that is, that group of locusts would cover the city of Paris 24 times over. There's typically, in a square mile, when there's these locust swarms, 80 million to 120 million locusts. I think we have a couple pictures of that time in Kenya. And yeah, it does feel like the apocalypse. That was awful. Yeah, wow. So these invasions of locusts are also very expensive. One locust outbreak in northern Africa in the early 2000s cost an estimated $2.5 billion. Well, coming back to Joel, it appears that he is describing locust invasions, and not just one of these horrible locust invasions, but four different waves of locusts. Now, some people think these four types of locusts are their stages of development or whatever. I think that these are actually four waves of locusts, one after another, over a period of years. Why do I think that? It's because later in the book, God will say, "I will restore to you the years," plural, "that the locusts have eaten." The bottom line is that Joel's poetic imagery is telling us that after the locusts came through, the land of Israel was ruined. Now, to put it in perspective, in an agrarian society, a locust invasion of this magnitude would have completely decimated the economy. You think of times when our economy in America has been decimated, like the stock market crash of 29 that led to the Great Depression, or you think of the global financial crisis of 2008. Those are minuscule in comparison to this kind of devastation. Well, so why, it begs the question, why did God want his people to remember this particular event? Like, why a plague like this? Why a pandemic, if you will, or an infestation of locusts? What was so significant about it? Well, if you remember, in the Bible, an infestation of locusts, they're often a sign of God's judgment. The most famous example is when God sent locusts upon the nation of Egypt, and it destroyed the land. But those were God's enemies. This is God's people. Why would he bring locusts upon his own people? Well, following the Exodus, when God's people were wandering there in the wilderness, when God was detailing the curses for disobeying his covenant, he says this in Deuteronomy 28. He says that the locusts consuming the seed and crops would be one aspect of the curse of disobeying his covenant. Therefore, make no mistake about it. This locust invasion was a sign of God's judgment upon his people for their sin. So God wanted his people to remember, to pay attention to this plague. He wants them to know that he controls all of his creation and that he will punish their rebellion against him. Now, we need to be very careful how we apply this to our world today. Because just because that this locust plague in Joel was God's response to his people's sin, it doesn't mean that every natural disaster or global pandemic or tragedy or trial in our lives is a judgment from God directly for our sin. And so even though that's the case, not every tragedy in our life is directly because of our sin. When these kinds of tragic, catastrophic, national or global events or just small, even trials in our lives happen, they should cause us to pay attention, to wake up, and to respond accordingly. You might remember in Luke chapter 13, Jesus spoke of current events of his own day. And he said this about people who had been killed by Pilate. He said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you all will all likewise perish." Then he took the figurative newspaper again and talked about a second event, Jesus, that is. He said, "Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus makes it very clear that these two tragic events weren't a direct result of people's sin. And the point is this: whether God sends a tragic event as a form of judgment for sin, like here in Joel, or if such events aren't linked to particular sins, like the examples that Jesus gave, in both cases, these types of events are reminders of a greater day of judgment from God that is coming upon the world. So what does that mean for us? It means that when tragedies and trials come in our lives and in our world, we must remember the comprehensive power and sovereignty of God. And these kind of trials, troubles, calamities should point us to a deeper reality that the judgment of God is coming. Friends, we're not as in control of our lives as we sometimes think we are. You know this when you've ever encountered certain trials that have upended your life in an instant. So remember today God's sovereignty over every detail of your lives. And remember his power. It is comprehensive. Even the tragic events of this world are under his sovereign control. So that first response when calamity comes, when difficulty comes, is to remember God's power. It leads us to the next response we're given in the text to present-day distress or crisis, and that's to lament over our hardships. You see, when trouble that we've been talking about does come into our lives or into our world, oftentimes in church circles, we've been conditioned to put on a happy face. We've learned the art of pulling ourselves together and pretending that everything is going to be fine, or maybe giving a cliche answer, even from the Bible, like, well, everything's going to work together for good, which is true in an ultimate sense. But in the meantime, we can minimize the pain we're feeling. We can minimize the grief that is ours. And God's word here in Joel 1 gives us the freedom and even the command to lament, to wail, and even grieve over the hardships that come our way, even those that come because of our own sin. So what is lament? What is it to lament? We see that word many times in our section that we're in here in Joel. Well, I love how Pastor Mark Vrogrop defines it. He says that lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. So to lament is to call out to God when life is hard, when circumstances of our life seem impossible, when we don't know which way is up. It's a prayer of pain that leads to trust. You see, God's people were reeling after this locust invasion. They were, I can imagine that they felt like they had no hope. And even today, I imagine that there are some sitting there, and you're thinking, I don't know how this week is going to go. I don't know how the next year is going to go. So how can we lament? Well, in verses 5 through 12, the Lord addresses how various people there in Israel should respond to this massive locust invasion. And in the midst of looking at all these different responses, hopefully we will see a response for ourselves that we can give to the Lord. Well, interestingly, he first addresses those in the lowest levels of society. He talks to the drunkards in verse 5. Listen to what he says. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. You see, the source of the drunkard's happiness is gone. There's no more wine to mask their pain. There's no more wine to help them escape from reality. God is calling those in Israel who are caught in the throes of addiction to weep and to wail. But not just in general, not just be sad. Here's the thing. The Lord is calling them to direct this weeping and wailing to him. He wants them to find their solace in him instead of alcohol. Well, in case God's people don't know what their lament should look like, if they're still wondering, they're given a vivid illustration if you skip down to verse 8. It says, lament like this, like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. It's hard to imagine a more difficult situation. This is describing a situation where a young woman is pledged to be married to a young man. They're betrothed. And in that circumstance, the man dies. And with his death comes the death of a dream for that woman, of security, of the future, of stability. So God is saying we are to lament just like this virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Lament in the deepest way possible. Friends, this is giving us freedom to call out to God when we have the deepest emotions possible. I wonder if you feel the freedom to do so. Well, this is how the people are told to grieve and lament over their sin. They're in pain. They don't know what they're going to, how they're going to continue in life, but the Lord wants them to bring that pain to him. He wants them to come back. Well, the next group that's affected by this national tragedy that is addressed here are the religious leaders, the priests. Listen to verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. See, the grain offering and the drink offering were supposed to be offered twice per day. This was the job of the priests, so they were unable to do their job because of this infestation. There's a good chance they weren't doing their job rightly. That's part of the reason that this infestation came upon them, but they couldn't do their job. What's more, these offerings were how they ate on a daily basis. They were able to eat some of these offerings. So they are mourning because, one, they're not eating, and two, they can't do their jobs. Well, the third one who is mourning in here is not even a person, but the ground. In his poetic style, Joel personifies the ground in verse 10. Listen to it. He says, the fields are destroyed. The ground mourns. There it is. Because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. In other words, Joel is saying if the ground could talk, it would be in mourning. Wine and oil at that time were signs of God's blessing. They were symbols of prosperity. So this is effectively saying that the Lord's blessing has been removed from Israel. Well, then the fourth group that's addressed are the workers, those who work in the fields. Listen to verse 11. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. In other words, there's no more work. There's no more prospect of work. You can't go get a job. It's a desperate time for all the workers. And so they're told to be ashamed and wail. It's another description of this concept of lament, to call out to the Lord in their pain. They don't have anything going. I wonder if you noticed what else dried up along with the vine and the fig tree and all the trees of the field. It says that gladness dried up, joy. These things have dried up. They're nowhere to be found, even amongst the children of Israel. Children find a lot of joy in a lot of things. We got a four-year-old. We see a lot of joy out of random things. But even that is dried up because of what has come upon the land. So what is to be done about this desperate situation? Joel gives the remedy in verse 13 as he addresses the priests. Listen to what he says. Put on sackcloth and lament. There's that word again. O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders, the inhabitants of the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So what does God want as a response to this calamity that he has brought upon them? He commands the priests, the religious leaders of the nation, the spiritual leaders, to lament, to humble themselves. That's what sackcloth is representing. To mourn and to organize a nationwide prayer meeting, to call out to him, and that includes fasting. So from the lowest levels of society, from the drunkards to the most respected, the elders, and everyone in between, the workers and all the inhabitants of the land, they are all called to lament, to cry out to God in prayer together as one. And what does this show us? What does this mean? Because this is a long time ago and these events happen. Well, this shows us that the proper response to hardships and trials and tragedies and calamities, whenever they come, and they will come. If you're old enough, you know they will come. The proper response is to call out to the Lord in prayer, to bring those parts of pain, the deep abiding pain that's not leaving, to bring that to the Lord, especially in prayer together with God's people. For us, that means for people here in the church, for others who know Christ. See, that's one reason that we as elders seek to gather for church-wide prayer on a regular basis. It's one of the many reasons. We have another corporate prayer gathering June 1st, if you're interested. And it's not going to include fasting this time. It's actually a prayer dinner, so we're doing the opposite of fasting. But you get the point. We are taking the step to call out to the Lord as a community together to lament for the hardships of our life, but also to call out for him to pour down his blessing upon us as his people. But what about you personally? When hardship comes into your life, how do you respond? Or when you have sinned against God and you feel deeply shameful and guilty, I wonder what your response is. Do you seek to escape through something you're watching? Do you seek to just kind of push it under the rug and keep going, put your head down and keep going? I wonder if your response is to mourn and lament, to take your pain, the very real pain that you have, to the Lord in prayer, to allow him to transform that pain into trust. And I wonder if you invite other believers into that place with you. Do you do that, or do you try to deal with it on your own? You see, the grace of trials and hardships when they come, or that they expose what's deep inside of us. It's like when trials and hardships come, it's like a volcano. It brings to the surface everything that is deep inside of us. And so a time of difficulty is the perfect time to bring all of our troubles to God, along with other people. Well, the only reason we can come to God in prayer when we sin and when we're in pain is because we have a Savior who suffered unjustly for us and took the punishment for our sin upon himself. You see, otherwise we couldn't come to a holy God. Jesus Christ is the one who lamented, the one who cried out to God on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, I love what one of my preaching heroes, Tim Keller, says. God turned his face away from Jesus in that moment. Jesus suffered and died alone so that you and I don't ever need to suffer alone. So if we know and love Jesus, we can have confidence when we call out to God in the midst of our pain, when we don't know the way forward, when we're in a situation or a circumstance of life that feels impossible, we know that he will respond. Remember what Scripture tells us in Isaiah and also in the Gospels, tells us of Jesus. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Friend, you may feel right now like a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. You feel like there's barely anything burning. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Well, we mustn't forget where this command to cry out to the Lord in verse 14 comes from. It comes directly from the Lord. He's the one who's urging us to call out to him when we've blown it, when we've sinned, or when we're going through a deep, dark time, or we're suffering from our own sin or sin that was done to us. It is the Lord Jesus who invites us to come in our sin and in our pain. So when we're going through difficulty, the proper response is to lament, to call out to God in our pain, and also, if we've never done so, to repent, to pray in the midst of our pain in such a way that leads to forgiveness of our sins and trust in Jesus. Now, if you've never done that, if you've never humbled yourself, if you've never admitted that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you are a rebel against God, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, that's true of you. You are spiritually bankrupt. You are a rebel against God. And you can't lament unless you have that relationship with God to start with. So let today be the day that you trust in Jesus Christ. Surrender your life. Put your trust in him. Well, for those of us who do know Jesus, maybe an action step for you or for someone here this morning would be to grab a person after the service and share a burden that you are caring and bring those things together to the Lord. Or maybe that seems too uncomfortable for you. Maybe you could do that this week. Maybe you could reach out to someone you know and take some of these deep burdens that you are carrying alone. Let someone come alongside and lament before the Lord. Well, now we come to the final response from the text when we're faced with present day distress and calamities. And that's to be ready for that day. Now, what is that day? That day is the day of the Lord. You see, Joel sees this locust invasion as a microcosm of what's going to come. It's a foreshadowing of what's going to come. This little piece of judgment is going to be so much, is a little bit, and the the judgment to come is a lot much greater. So listen to what he says in verse 15. He says, "Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." Now for us today in the 21st century, hearing this kind of statement just seems like really out of step. I thought God was a God of love. How could the day of the Lord be a day of destruction? Well, friends, God is a God of love. That's true. He's also a perfectly holy God and a perfectly just God who must punish sin. Sin is a personal offense against a holy God. And so this day is a day of destruction for those who are rebelling against him, those who are against him. Well, this would have been a big surprising also, not just to us, but to the people who heard Joel say this. Because the Israelites were taught, you know, we are God's people. God, on the day of the Lord, is going to judge them. But now judgment was coming upon them as God's people. They were surprised at what was happening. Because Joel was warning them to be concerned for the day of the Lord, that it was a day of destruction from God, even upon some of God's people. Friends, some of God's people were complacent. They probably thought, well, I'm part of Israel, I'm good. It doesn't matter if I'm rebelling against God, I'm good, I'm part of Israel. We can do the same thing today. We can think, well, I'm part of a church, I've been part of a church family for a long time, I'm good. Friends, the day of the Lord, when it comes, there's no partiality for the day of the Lord. If we don't know the Lord Jesus on that day, there will be judgment, there will be punishment. Well, skipping ahead, I want us to notice Joel's response at the beginning of verse 19. He says, "To you, O Lord, I call." In light of all this desperation that he has seen, Joel knows where to go. He knows that the Lord is the only one who can help. And so he prays for God's help. Friends, we need to do the same. As we fast forward to the New Testament, this theme of the day of the Lord resurfaces, and we're told how we can get ready for that day. We're told that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, that it will be sudden when people are saying peace and security. And some of the commands in the New Testament regarding the day of the Lord are these: be ready, keep awake, be sober, live lives of holiness and godliness. Now, we need to be clear, if you know and love Jesus, your future is secure. You don't have to fear the day of the Lord. That's because God, before the day of the Lord, sent his son Jesus to die for you. And if you've trusted in him, you will not need to fear. You do not need to fear that day. Because on that day, believers will be united with Christ forever. But if you, as a believer, want to be ready when he comes, the best way to do so is to be walking with Jesus intimately every day. In prayer, delighting in his word, living in the power of the Holy Spirit, seeking to do his will in his strength. But if you don't yet know the Lord and you're here this morning, being ready for the day of the Lord means turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus for your salvation. Because on that day, on the day of the Lord, you will not be able to stand on your good deeds. You will not be able to stand on your feeble arguments that you're trying to argue, the existence of God or whatever you're trying to argue. On that day, you need an advocate, and his name is Jesus. Well, as we close today, I would encourage us all to let Joel, the prophet Joel, and what God is saying through Joel, reshape the way that we are viewing current calamities in our lives and in our world. Every hardship that comes into our lives gives us a chance to remember God's power, gives us a chance to lament, to cry out to God in our pain so that it might lead to trust and to get ready for the coming day of the Lord. I'll leave us with this question. When the Lord comes back on that day, will you be ready? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we think about the day of the Lord, the day that you will come back to judge the living and the dead. It's not a message that we hear often in our culture or even in the church. But Lord, we want to respond to you as God, who you are, to your character. And Lord, we who know and love Jesus, think of the day of the Lord, and we rejoice that we know you. But we also tremble for those that we love who don't know you. Lord, there are some that do know you, but they're wandering. They're leading a life that is displeasing to you. They are purposely going against your will. I pray that in light of the coming day of the Lord, today would be a day of repentance for them. Lord, for some, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that for the first time they might trust in you. So Lord, do your work through your word in and through us as we hear the words here from your prophet, Joel. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand and respond in song.